be able to come here. And at this time, so we are very happy to have him with us. Not only Brother Jacobs, but his dear wife, Sister Jacobs, too. The message that he will bring to us is from the Lord's Word, of course, and taken from Psalm 65, the first four verses. He will announce this topic as such himself. Now we're glad to hear Brother Jacobs.
Greetings to you all. This is a very happy occasion indeed to be able to be present with so many of those of like precious faith that have come for the same purpose, namely to worship and praise our Heavenly Father. Our theme, our subject, our text is found in the 65th chapter or 65th chapter, or 65th psalm, I should say, and by coincidence harmonizes with the theme text of the manna. Our manna text read, "Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, all thy paths drop fatness." And so it's very befitting that at this particular time, when the year draws to a close, that we should make a special effort of returning thanksgiving and praise to our Heavenly Father. And I'm sure that we can all coincide in the sentiment expressed in this 11th verse of the 65th chapter, that thou hast indeed crowned the year with thy goodness, because it is self-evident in the very fact that we are permitted to be here together and join in the same chorus and theme with so many of the same mind. So it is true, anyway we approach the subject, thou crownest this year with thy goodness. Of course, that does not exclude others who are not here from the same sentiments. Indeed, they perhaps can meditate with still more concentration on the special blessing of the Lord. But it is the Lord's special arrangement for his people to come together on occasions like this and join in their praises as a collective group of people. And so our theme is found in the first verse of this chapter. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. So I'm sure we all recognize the spirit of anticipation, excitement, thrill, and exultation that has been in the hearts of each and every individual in connection with their preparations for their journey to this convention, and on the part of those who have had the privileges of service in connection with preparing and arranging it. And so our blessing started way in advance of our arrival and presence here. But nevertheless, as we have been looking forward to the privilege of praising our Father, he too has been waiting for the occasion of his name being praised. And so the text says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Those of us who are familiar with the theme that Brother Russell left in the manna, some of you have mannas with his autograph, who remembers what the theme that he used for February 16th was? Anyone? Praise ye the Lord. Yes. And so we can see that that is an appropriate thing for God's people in a special way, because they are the ones who are specially qualified to praise God. And so that's the sense of the text. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Because all people are not qualified to praise God adequately or properly or appropriately. They can all offer thanksgiving, yes. All the sons of men participate in the blessings that God disperses so bountifully, and therefore they should all reflect thanksgiving. But they are not all qualified to praise God adequately. Therefore praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. For Zion is a special class that's specially trained to know how to praise God and will be given the privilege of doing so in the near future in glory. But we are doing so now, even on this present occasion, by our coming together and worshiping God in spirit and in the truth. Some of our religious friends have a manner of greeting one another that says, starts out with praise the Lord. That is very appropriate. Perhaps it's even more appropriate than the inquiries that we so often engage in concerning one another's health and vicissitudes of life and experiences. Perhaps we should preface that with praise the Lord. For regardless of what the vicissitudes of our experiences have been, that is the keynote of our introduction to one another. Praise the Lord. Then if you want to go into the rest of the matter, that's up to you. But that's the thing. Praise the Lord. For God enjoys praise. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, indicates that God has been patiently awaiting the time when such praise will come forth resounding to his honor and glory, as it should. And until such time arrives, we may correctly assume that whatever praise has been offered unto him has not been adequate to the occasion. And so we will go so far as to say that God has not been adequately praised until from the time of 1878 on. While it is true, angels have sung the hallelujah choruses in connection with the birth of the Savior and its announcement. And to be sure, that was a momentous occasion to the highest degree, that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. What greater joy could that give to all the inhabitants of the earth than to realize that that fact and event had taken place back there when the angels announced, Behold, I bring unto you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples, for unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior. What a word that is. Redeemer. What a word that is. Yes, that is an occasion for praise, to be sure. And the angels sung the hallelujah's choruses in connection with it, because the shepherds looked up and they could hear the effects, the echoes of the singing in the heavenly chorus. And earth will be called upon to join in that theme and also sing forth praises unto God when they know properly what the significance of it is. They don't know that as yet. But we do. And we have picked it up. Because we know what it means to have a Redeemer. Because we are a redeemed people. A people bought with the price. Also the sons of God shouted for joy at the laying of the foundations of the earth. The morning stars sang together as God questions Job, Where was thou when this happened? To remind Job of how small he was when he was talking and contending with his Creator. Where was thou when I laid the cornerstone of the earth and the morning stars sang together? Don't you wish you could have been there to hear some singing? We've had some wonderful music already that has stirred our hearts. But what a duet that must have been when the morning stars sang together and the angels joined in the chorus when the foundation stone of the earth was laid. That was before any such thing as sin had entered into the minds of any of God's creatures. That was when Lucifer, the bright, shining one, the son of wisdom, was in harmony with his Creator and loyal to his companion, the Logos. And the two of them joined together in a joyful chorus of hallelujahs at the acknowledgement of a great work that God had begun in laying the cornerstone of a new creation, preparing for the birth of mankind. And then, of course, when the time comes for the real new creation to be brought into existence, that was another occasion for joys and praising of God. All we know then was that the thunderous voice was heard from heaven, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That, beloved, in its quiet, unobtrusive manner, was the beginning of a most momentous event as affected heaven as well as earth. A new creation, a new creature,
who was the beginning of this new creation, was brought into being. That had not happened before. Yes, the angels had announced his birth, but this was a still more significant event when he acceded to the rite of baptism. When John, who had been many months in preparing and announcing the way of the Savior, says to those who had been following him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then when Jesus submits to him to be baptized, John is surprised. He says, "Why, you have no need to be baptized. I have need to be baptized of thee." Because he recognized that Jesus was perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And he bowed in awe before his majesty. And so John says, Why, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoelaces. How comes thou to be baptized of me?" Jesus replied in his humble manner, "Suffer it so now to fulfill all righteousness." Yes, because he knew it was his Father's will. "And lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And so it was witnessed audibly by the thunderous voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The first and only begotten of the Father. Oh, there must have been joy in heaven, to be sure. And praises were sung unto God. That was the beginning of the Zion class. Zion, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. To be sure, again, the prophets of old, the holy men of old, who were moved by the Spirit, spoke and moved under the Spirit's influence, and did their share in this endeavor of singing praises unto God. Great was the work that they accomplished. Indeed, the song of Moses was begun, and the song of the Lamb was taken up. But the song of Moses by itself still was not adequate to praise our Heavenly Father. And we can recognize the truth of this illustration because doctors, scientists, artists, engineers, kings all have special talents and special qualifications. And while you may think that you have a good doctor because he perhaps heals you of some affliction that had been troubling you, and you may sing forth his praises according to your knowledge of what he has done for you, still you cannot adequately commend his abilities and powers. It takes another doctor to do that. He may be a surgeon with special qualifications in that field, and an ordinary doctor perhaps wouldn't even be aware of his particular skills along that line. It takes another surgeon to measure the qualifications of this expert in his field. The same with the scientists. We all know about the wonderful effects of the mind of Einstein and the theory of relativity, and we, as many, have commended his wonderful abilities and his genius. But still, we could not adequately give him his due in terms of his qualifications as a scientist. It would take another scientist to do that. And so in these other fields, it takes another artist to adequately praise another artist. And so with an engineer, who understands the technical artistic drawings that they have to go through in order to bring about the product of a bridge or a towering building or whatever it may be, which on paper looks like a lot of lines, but another engineer can adequately assess the value of his work. And so it takes a king to recognize the full responsibilities that rest on the shoulders of kings. And so our Heavenly Father, as a king, it will not be adequately praised until the other collective group of 144 and one king join together in a hallelujah chorus and sing forth the praises of the King of all kings. And so when we come to the New Testament, we are introduced to the only begotten of the Father, of whom it is written, "No man knoweth the Father but the Son." There you are. There's the exclusive intimacy that gave him the ability to declare the Father to us. "No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." You don't even know who the Father is. You wouldn't even know how to approach him until Jesus reveals him unto you and shows you the way. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says Jesus. And so he's the only one that knew the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. So you see what an exclusive privilege is ours to be able to know God as our Father. Then we begin to learn how to praise God, and also how to pray to him. For before that time, men were not even acquainted with the proper mode of prayer to God. And so the disciples, in their humility, requested of the Master, Lord, teach us to pray. So it was an answer to this request that Jesus taught them the famous words of our Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why, they must have been astounded at that introduction. They had never been taught to address God as Father. Not even Moses, who was great and faithful over all his house, considered God as his Father. He was a friend of God, to be sure, but he was in the servant category. But here Jesus now introduces a new way of approaching God and says to say to him, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yes, because now a new way had been opened up, and men could approach God through Jesus Christ by reason of the ransom sacrifice that he was about to provide for them, and especially for the church, for he is the propitiation for our sins. Yes, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, but for our sins first. And we learn first, therefore, how to approach God. And so Jesus reveals the Father unto us. And so in turning to the 22nd Psalm, which is a psalm that is prophetic of the experiences that the Master would go through, we notice these words that prove it's a psalm of a prophetic nature. The opening verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are those words familiar to you? Do they recall to your mind some very dramatic experience to which the Master went? Of course they do. Those were the last words that he uttered upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Prophetic of the Savior's excruciating Gethsemane experience. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isn't that what they said to him by way of mockery as he was up on the cross? If thou claimest to be the Son of God, jump down from the cross. And then they laughed when he made no effort to comply with this challenge. He had trusted, so they say, in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. The conclusion was that was ipso facto proof that he was making a false and blasphemous claim in the first place, that he was the Son of God. Continuing down to the 18th verse, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So says the psalmist, prophetically speaking, of none other than the Savior himself, of whom that was the experience. The Roman soldiers took his garments and split it amongst themselves. It was a seamless garment with not a tear or a seam in it. But they tore it and split it amongst themselves. Such was the way in which they mocked him. And then they took these dice and cast lots as to which one would have it. Well, now Jesus takes up these new words in the same psalm. In the 22nd verse, Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I will pay my vows unto the Most High in the presence of thy people. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That's the 25th verse we're reading. So what is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the fact that he publicly wanted to be baptized by John that all righteousness might be fulfilled, and that the words of this psalm might be demonstrated, which are, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That was the reason why there was a public witness by the Father, this is my beloved Son, and it is recorded for our benefit, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So Jesus was declaring the name of his Father in the midst of the congregation, so that all the church, all the members of his body, would be able to recognize his relationship to the Father. And I will praise thee. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. He was paying his vows in terms of committing himself to consecration. Some might have said that being a perfect man, he was always in harmony with the will of God, and therefore there was no need for any special baptismal ceremony in his case. Not so. The psalmist says prophetically of Jesus that he would pay his vows in the midst of the congregation. And so he did, and thus set an example for us. And so if anyone ever has any question in their mind as to what the necessity of going through what they may consider a form of baptism, we say, here is your answer to that question. Jesus, our Master, set the pattern. And if you want to join into the same picture, then we have to be able to say, we too will pay our vows before God in the midst of the congregation, which is baptism, consecration. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me. Then we begin to see what has been started. Jesus now is the first member of this new creation. And now we begin to have an insight into what God's great objective will be henceforth. His objective is to gather out a people for his name. And his interest in these people is very exclusive and particular. Because we are told so in the 50th Psalm, the fifth verse, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. A covenant with me by sacrifice. What is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is that which the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one. The sacrifice of bulls and goats have no pleasure. God has no pleasure in them anymore. All the bulls and goats on the hills would not satisfy me. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, he says to Israel. He says that therefore my face is turned against them. But the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving is acceptable to God. And the living sacrifices of those who make a consecration of themselves is the only sacrifice that he is accepting at the present time. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. No more bulls and goats, but a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, not in your merits, no. He couldn't even accept you, but in the merits of the Savior. Holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, that's made the change. Then God will accept your sacrifice. It becomes a 100% offering in his sight. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, what is the sacrifice? What is involved in this sacrifice? Well, beloved, it involves nothing less than the laying down of your life in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And that's not figuratively speaking either. That's literal. You should be laying down your life, because you're going to have to give it up in one way or another anyhow, because it was dead under Adam's condemnation, but now God is going to give you some credit to it, but you're still going to have to use it up. So he's given you an opportunity to lay it down. No man taketh my life from me, said Jesus, but I lay it down of myself. Now we are able to join in that picture, because God now has given you something. He's given you credit. Once you have agreed to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ, you have something to offer. So you can say now with Jesus, no man taketh my life from me. I have voluntarily agreed to lay it down alongside of Jesus in sacrifice. You realize now what a privilege it is to be able to say that, even as the Master said it. Because you have life now. You have that life which you would be entitled to in the next age. It has been reckoned unto you now. That's a perfect life. Now you have it. But what are you going to do with it? You're going to lay it down in sacrifice. So you should be laying down your life for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Merely loving God, which is a beautiful thought, but merely loving God and contemplating the beauties of His character and reveling in the wonders of nature will not burn up your sacrifice upon the altar. You won't burn it up that way by merely being contemplative of the wonders of God's loving kindness and providences and His power as it is manifested in nature and so forth. That sacrifice has to be burned up. A sacrifice implies an altar. And a sacrifice is laid on the altar. And when it's laid there, it has to be consumed. The zeal of thine house has consumed me. That's just a practical or a euphemistic way of saying it burns me up. Yes, the zeal of thine house has consumed me. It eats up the sacrifice. And so that's what we should expect to be doing. We should expect to see our sacrifice being consumed, eaten up, burned up, through our zeal in connection with this laying down of our life in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. It's going to be burned up one way or another, but it's to be burned up in a way acceptable unto God. Isaiah 33 and 14 brings to our attention an interesting thought and a challenge in connection with the judgments of God against those who are not willing to be willing sacrifices. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. This Zion class contains more than one class, but God is separating them, sifting them out. The righteous from the unrighteous. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? Our God is a consuming fire. That's true, beloved. And that's the reason why the zeal of thine house has eaten me up or consumed me, says Jesus. Because in the presence of God it could not be otherwise. Our God is a consuming fire. And so hence the challenge of the prophet. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Once that sacrifice is on the altar, it's tied down. You can't take it up. Oh, you might begin unless you struggle real hard and jump off. But that's not the picture. Once it's tied to the altar, it's there to be burned up. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can live amongst the everlasting burning? Those who have willingly, voluntarily laid down their lives in sacrifice, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And so he goes on to answer, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, that despiseth the gain of oppression, shaketh his hand from the holding of bribes, stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be in the munitions of rock. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Yes, they eat the bread of heaven, angel's food, heavenly manna. That is their lot. But these others, these Babylonians, these sinners in Zion, these hypocrites cannot dwell with the everlasting, amongst the everlasting burning or with the devouring fire. They are consumed as tares, not as an acceptable sacrifice. They are consumed in the midst of the everlasting burnings and the devouring fire as tares is consumed as stubble. That's all that they bring forth. Babylonians have conceived chaff and brought forth stubble. All their work is vain. They cannot develop little flock saints either. And neither can you if you haven't got the truth. You'll only bring forth chaff and stubble, and therefore cannot work in harmony with the will of God. Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. But it means that he understood the plan and purposes of God and could work in harmony therewith. and that therefore he could work with God. And so we too are privileged to be co-workers together with God, providing we have the truth and understand thereby how to cooperate intelligently with the plans and purposes of God, which we know for the present time is not the conversion of the world by any means, but it is for the calling out of a people for his name. Psalm 65 brings to our attention the beautiful thought of praising God. Oh, bless our God, ye people, 66, I believe it is. Oh, bless our God, ye people, make the voice of his praise to be heard, who holdest our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. The 8th and 9th verse of the 66th Psalm. Now, what is the significance of this psalm? Oh, bless our God, ye people. How do we bless God? We can understand how God blesses us. But how do we bless God? Oh, bless our God, ye people. Well, there's a beautiful thought there. We bless God in the sense of singing praises unto his name and rendering unto him thanksgiving for his goodness towards us. That's how we bless God. God is pleased with that kind of an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Offer unto God the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Sometimes it may cost you something to praise God. Sometimes you may be undergoing such deep trials, such pressing hardships, such valley in the shadow of death experiences that you may not feel disposed to be praising God just at that particular moment. But when you stop a minute and think of the ultimate results of God's providences in your experience, and then you realize the meaning of the psalm that says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Then you begin to praise God. And so it's a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. You have put aside the natural inclinations to be discouraged, or to be displeased, or to be give up your hope. In place of that, you begin to praise God. And so it becomes, as it were, a sacrificial praise in the spirit of thanksgiving. Yea, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And under those conditions, Job was all covered with boils. All his friends had turned against him, and his wife as verily had said of him, why don't you curse God and die? And the friends that came from afar to visit him sat down, and when they saw the state that he was in, they were so grief-stricken that they couldn't even talk anything. They just sat down on the ground with their knees crossed and mourned in grief. Such was the plight of Job. And still Job offered the sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving unto God. I yet shall see God in my flesh and shall praise him. And yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Oh, wasn't that praise acceptable to God? Why, certainly, it's come on down to us, and we take up the keynote of Job's praise unto God. Sacrificing praise and thanksgiving. Yes, when things are going good, it's easy to praise God, isn't it? But how about when things go backwards and go contrary? Do you still praise God? Oh, bless our God, ye people, make the voice of his praise to be heard. Job praised God more effectively in the midst of his trial than he did in any other circumstances in his life. It's become historical and a monumental evidence of Job's love for his Creator and his most effective manner of praising the Father. Oh, bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, who holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Now, that's applicable to us in a special way. That's the motivation for our praise, who holdeth our soul in life. That's speaking of us as new creatures. We recognize that if it hadn't been for the gift of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we would have no standing. We were all dead in Adam and in trespasses and sin. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. But now, after we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have new life. We have a new being. And that's the being or life of which we speak when we say, who holdeth our soul in life. Thousands have fallen at our side, 10,000 at thy right hand. The arrows that fly by day, and the pestilence that stalketh at noonday, and the terrors that stalk at night, have stumbled many. And so we've seen as a result many falling by the way, and it has caused us great grief and heart failure at times. But it has not come nigh thee, because thy shield and thy buckler have protected us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so all this warfare that's going on with all these calamitous results has not affected us. And therefore we can praise God on the special conditions who holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. What does that mean? We haven't strayed from the truth. Thy truth is our shield and buckler. Do you realize the value, the preciousness of truth? Without the truth, you would be in error. That's inevitable. And in error, you would die as new creatures eventually. You would certainly lose your standing as members of the little flock in the body. And eventually, if you weren't careful, you might even work yourself out of the great company. You see, be amongst those who were dead. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to have the truth and to hold on to it and to appreciate its value. And that's why you can sing praises unto God in a special way, particularly at the end of each year. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. Why? Because it finds us still standing firm in the truth, still walking in the paths that we have started out in, the paths of light. Thy word is as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And it didn't shine by getting dark now and coming light again and getting dark later and coming light again. No, it kept shining brighter and brighter. We didn't have to change our ideas about what truth was. We didn't have to make new discoveries about what we believe was not true and that what somebody else is teaching is the truth. We didn't have to go through that process. But we had in the beginning that which has handed down to us from the apostle is still true. It's gotten brighter. We've seen new facets of beauty. It's expanded itself, but it's the same truth that shines as a light brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. No wonder we can praise God, especially at the end of each year, saying that thou crownest the year with thy goodness. All thy paths drop fatness, the fatness of the truth, the feast of fat things, which you are enjoying even at this convention, as you are hearing it from the platform, and exchanging thoughts amongst yourself, who holdeth our soul in life. Life! New life, the life of the new creature, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. And so the recompense of those blessings is, oh, bless our God, ye people! You have a special reason to bless God that others don't have. They may be thankful for many things, but they can't be thankful for the truth if they haven't got it. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. Now that's just another peculiar aspect of our blessing. The voice of God's praise to be heard. Not the praise of some man. You're not thankful because of what some man has done for you. You're thankful because you have heard the voice of God through his message of present truth. Sometimes it's only a still, small voice. That's what it is just now. Still, small voice. But if your ears are attuned to it, my sheep hear my voice. No matter how still or how small it is, my sheep pick it up right away. And they will follow me and none other. And that's why it's the voice of the praise of God that we make to be heard. We're singing the praise of God. We're not singing the praise of any man. We're not advocating any errors or traditions or high-flown doctrines or new chronology or what have you that some man has concocted and set forth for truth but happens to be error. It's only the voice of God that we're interested in sounding forth in our praises. And that has to be truth. Otherwise, God will not acknowledge it or have any part in the same. And so then, we can see the appropriateness of the fourth verse of the 65th Psalm, which says, in the same psalm that we started out with as our theme, praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. No wonder we can praise God. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. We didn't choose God. You haven't chosen me. I have chosen you. No man cometh unto the Father but through me, through the Son. Anyone that tries to come up in any other way is a thief and a robber. So you didn't choose yourself, beloved, to be into this high calling. Evidently, for some reason or another, whatever it may be, but praise God, it must have been for a good reason, because he doeth all things well. He chose you. Isn't that adequate cause to praise God? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Every man cannot come unto God and offer prayer and address him as our Father. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and make our petitions known, because the way has been opened up for us. A new and living way has been opened up for us through the blood of Jesus, by the ransom sacrifice that he provided. And so we have to first accept that provision. Accept the ransom by faith and act upon it. How do you act upon it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Nothing hard about that. My son, give me thine heart, and observe my ways, and so shall he direct thy path. And then we can approach unto God, and call him, address him, as our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Blessed is the man whom thou causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Yes, then you begin to come into the habitation of God. Once you have made your consecration, you begin to come into the courts of God. You begin to see the brazen altar, and you see the sacrifice of Jesus there. You see the significance of Jesus being your ransom sacrifice. You begin to look into that mirror, into that laver that is as a mirror, and you see the Word of God. That laver is the Word of God, and you see in the Word of God that where you need to be cleansed and washed by the washing of the water of the Word. And then you begin to want to go further, and you see where you want to enter into the holy part. You want to get into the temple relationship. So then you see there's a curtain there. And then you go under that curtain when you go under the water in baptism, and you come up in newness of life. Then you're in the temple. You went through the court situation, but you couldn't get into the temple until you went under that curtain, under that first veil. Now you're in the temple situation. And so he said, that we may dwell in thy courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temples. We weren't satisfied to dwell in the court. But we want to be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So we have to go on under that first veil, and then you in the temple condition. Then you begin to get the special light from the golden candlestick. It's gold, friend. That's divinely provided light. And from the showbread on the golden table, divinely provided food, angel's food, heavenly food. And then you have access to that golden altar where you offer the incense of praise and thanksgiving, which ascends up as a sweet-smelling savor before God and prepares the way before you to enter into the Holy of Holies and appear before God's presence eventually, if you're faithful, even before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in thy temple. Surely goodness and mercy. Yes, there's the mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I shall dwell in the house of God forever, says David, expressing his joy at the prospect of being accepted in God's grace. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now then we begin to see why we should praise God. But now let us find out some more along this line. We turn to Moses, because we're told about the song of Moses and the Lamb. And let us see if we know anything about the music of that song, and if we can sing it properly, and thus begin to know what it means to bring praise unto the name of our Heavenly Father. In Exodus we read, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Now that's the keynote of the song of triumph that Moses sang as a result of their deliverance in connection with the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance from Pharaoh's bondage. Isaiah 51 says to us, as we also look to our deliverance from the same antitypical Pharaoh and his bondage, he says, look to the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole in the pit whence ye are digged, to Abraham thy father and to Sarah thy mother. And so we recognize too that we have come out of a miry pit and have been rescued. Look to the hole whence ye have been digged, and the pit whence ye have been digged from, and see that God has made us to stand on the rock of salvation. No wonder we begin to sing praises unto God with intelligence. And then we have another thing for which we are thankful for, which we come way over to Revelation. In the 15th chapter, we're told about the song of victory and praise that those who are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion sing as a result of their victory over the beast, the image of the beast, and the false prophet. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. You've heard all about that. Now we bring you to the climax of this picture. And those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They are standing on the sea of glass above all this threatening commotion, and they have harps. They're not mourning, they're singing. And what do they sing? Well, they sing a joyous song of triumph because they are amongst the class that have gotten the victory over the mark, the name, and the number of his name. They are those who have heeded the call to come out from amongst them, my people, come out of Babylon, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, nor of her sins. And so this picture is presented to us in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And this is the final picture. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's the same lamb that John said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. But now he's a lamb in victory. No more slain. He's victorious now. And so I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Having his father's name. These are now the children of God and the brethren of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous exaltation that is. No wonder they're in a mood to praise God. And what does he see? And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. What does that mean, many waters? All nations, kindreds, tongues, and families. Do you see it here, beloved? Well, that's typical of all of the assemblies of God's people wheresoever they are. That's the voice of many waters. All tongues join in this praise. All nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples are represented in this collective group of the 144,000. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and before the elders. And no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed. They were a bought people. Israel has been redeemed, and so has the spiritual Israel, the Israelites indeed. They are redeemed people. And so these are those who are standing on with the Lamb on Mount Zion with harps, and they are harping with their harps, and they sing this new song. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They were not contaminated with the false doctrines that Babylon has been teaching. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from amongst men, being the first fruits of God and of the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Because they still have that robe which has covered them, and now they have robes of their own, washed and white and clean and glorious, and victorious they are. And so they sing this new song, and it's a wonderful song. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that's the picture of these 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. This is the great congregation, the assembly of the firstborn to which the church is approaching. As you were coming to this convention, perhaps it might have rent through your mind about your approaching unto the heavenly convention, the church of the firstborn, when that great assembly will be there in the presence of all the saints that have gone before and all the holy angels with Jesus there and God himself. And it's in their presence, in the presence of God, the four beasts and the 24 elders, that this song is sung. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And it's when this great congregation has been completed that God will be adequately praised. And here's the song that they sing. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy. That's the theme song that they shall all join in. And only the 144,000 know how to sing that song. The angels may join in the chorus as a backdrop, but they don't know the words, because they don't know what it means to be redeemed. These are those who were redeemed, bought with the price. These are those who have been taken out of fiery experiences. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. For the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold, which perisheth by fire. But your faith shall not perish. And so that's why they're specially qualified to sing praise unto God, because they alone know what the love of God is. They alone know what it means to have the mercies of God hovering over them and to be wrapped up in his love. And so that's the reason they can sing this song with a special zeal and a special glorious victorious theme. Great and marvelous are thy works, just and true are thy ways. In harmony in the presence of the four beasts, love, justice, wisdom, and power, they see that all of God's operations have been harmonious all the way through. And it's all in harmony with this great overwhelming characteristic of love, attribute of love. God is love. And they will be the ones to sing the praises of the love of God. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Jacobs, for that inspiring message of praise waited for thee in Zion, O God. Now we've come to the close of the afternoon service. And before we close, however, I'd like to mention that we have brought up to us a key that belongs to a car that was found on the ground next to a light tan Chevrolet. It's a 61 or 62 Chevrolet with a 63 license from Illinois, 49-030. And this evidently was dropped out of a key case with the hook still attached to the key itself. So if you're looking for your key later, I'll have it on my person. You can approach me later at your convenience if you recognize it may be yours. Now, I like to follow through with the thoughts that Brother Adam, the morning chairman, suggested in our procedure of going down to have our temple meal and show some deference to those who find it difficult to wait in line any length of time. So then we'll sing another hymn, and while we're singing that second hymn, those that feel they'd like to stand in line a little less than the others, please do, and we'll file out according to that idea and procedure. 236, number 236, and we'll rise with the last verse, and Brother Jacobs will close with prayer.
gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence reverently and humbly, mindful of the greatness of thy majesty, thou who inhabiteth eternity, and who dwelleth in the light whereunto no man can approach, but who art pleased to dwell with those of a humble and contrite heart. We're thankful for all thy graciousness, thy mercy, and thy love towards us, how thou hast been pleased to call us unto this high calling through Jesus Christ, thy Son. We're thankful for this great gift that thou provided for us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we're thankful for all the wonderful beauties and graces that have multiplied unto us through this gift. And we're thankful that in this season of gifts, we recognize that the gift that we can present unto thee, which will be acceptable in thy sight, is that of the gift of our own bodies as sacrifices. And then the privilege of laying them down in the service of thy truth, thy people, and the glory of thy name. So we're thankful for all these wonderful privileges, and we would indeed praise thy name, for it is worthy to be praised. We're thankful for the many blessings thou hast showered upon thy people upon this occasion of this grand convention, whereby so many have been able to come together to praise thy name and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. May they be filled with the blessings of heaven and be refreshed with the water of thy word. And now give us grace to find acceptableness in thy sight day by day until we make our calling and election sure. Sustain those who are under special trial. Comfort those who are in special need by any reason of affliction. Continue to guide us and direct us day by day in the way that we should go. And grant that we may be amongst those who will come off more than conquerors at the end of the way. Bless all those who have had a part in this convention in one way or another, and those who are present here, to sustain and uphold the hands of thy people. Grant that we may continue to find grace in thy sight, and forgive us for all our trespasses and shortcomings, and in through the name and merit of Jesus Christ, we ask all these favors.